Lord, exhibiting such a great love, a love we cannot comprehend, a love we simply accept and receive. And Father, how we praise You for all that You've accomplished, Lord, not only on the cross, but through the resurrection, that we too may have everlasting life. And Lord, how we ask You would continue to prick our hearts every moment of every day. Lord, let us never forget the cross. And Lord, help us never to forget what You're going to do. As You said, that You are going to Your Father's house to prepare a place for us. And if You go, You will come again. Oh, Maranatha, Lord, come again. How we look forward, Lord, to that day when You shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God blows, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with You in the clouds. Lord, how we await that glorious day when You take Your church home. But until then, Lord, by Your great grace, by Your Holy Spirit, teach us, show us, Lord, that we may live a life busy about Your business. Let it be so, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen. 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 Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue our study along Paul's third missionary journey. Last time we were together, we saw how Paul was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 2 years, preaching the gospel, doing a great work for the Lord. Great multitudes were getting saved. In fact, God was doing such a great work that the idol business had taken a nosedive. Sales had plummeted. Stocks had dropped. Demetrius was furious. Him and his fellow craftsmen got together and realized that it wasn't because of Paul's protesting or picketing or organizational rallies that their business declined. It was through the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this infuriated them. So a great commotion arose against Paul in the way. And they stormed the theater at Ephesus, beautiful structure you can visit today. They brought Gaius and Aristarchus in before the mob, and then the Jews raised up Alexandrius to justify the fact that it wasn't the Jews that caused the idol worship to drop off, it was the Christians, but the crowd didn't care. So for 2 hours they began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Well, finally the city clerk came in, quieted everybody down, exonerated Paul of any and all charges, condemned the crowd, rebuked them severely, told them what they were doing was unlawful, and then he dismissed the crowd. So, after the uproar had ceased, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 20, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy who was from Lystra, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, these men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, saying, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Well, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. He sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Many locations, many things happening in this first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20. So let's take a look at them. Obviously, as we've already mentioned, Paul was at Ephesus. The uproar had ceased. So, according to verse 1, he called the disciples together, he embraced them and departed and went to Macedonia. So from Ephesus, one of the seven churches down in the middle western region of Asia Minor, he set sail and sailed all the way up into Macedonia. No doubt came to Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi. No doubt went 10 miles inland to Philippi. No doubt traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, down into Thessalonica, and then down into Berea, all in the northern part of Macedonia, mainland Greece as it were. And then according to verse 2, he left Macedonia. And when he had gone through that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. That would be the region of Achaia, which is the peninsula of mainland Greece, as it were. Traveling many miles from Berea all the way down into Corinth. That's the region of Greece he was in verse 2. And this is where and when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And according to verse 3, he stayed there 3 months. He saw the depravity of the Corinthians. He saw the idolatry, the sexual immorality. He saw the carnality. And it no doubt moved him to write the book of Romans. Just read chapter 1 and you'll know what I'm talking about. So after going to Macedonia, he came down into Corinth, down into Greece. But notice carefully the two things he did. According to verse 1, he embraced them. According to verse 2, he encouraged them. Now remember, we mentioned back in chapter 19 at the close that was a turning point in Paul's ministry, Acts chapter 19, verse 21, when now his focus was going to be primarily on two things. One, collecting goods, stuff, if you will, for the poor in Jerusalem. That's why he went to Macedonia. Romans chapter 15, I believe around verse 36. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are dedicated wholly to the collection of the goods for the poor in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talks about this very event as well. This is what Paul wanted to do. Make a collection because of the famine that Agabus had predicted back in the early chapters of Acts. And to go to Jerusalem and minister to the poor. But secondly, he wanted to get to Spain. We saw that very clearly. And he wanted to go to Rome. His heart was to visit the church at Rome. So he went to Macedonia and to Greece to make the collection for those in Jerusalem. But the two things Paul does wherever he goes is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. One, he embraces them. It simply means to wrap one's arms around another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, I love to hug. I'm a hugger, okay? I just love to hug. And that was Paul's heart. He just embraced the people. He couldn't wait. I could just see him picturing him running up to these old cities and just hugging the people and reaching his arms around them, showing them the love of Christ through the hands of the saints. Isn't that beautiful? But secondly, according to verse 2, he encouraged them. Some of your translations might say exhorted. Same word. It comes from a compound word in the Greek, para kaleo. Para meaning alongside, kaleo simply meaning to encourage, to comfort, to exhort. And that's what Paul did. Everywhere he went, he embraced them. He came along their side and comforted them and exhorted them with many words. And you know, that is really the heart behind missions. That's the heart behind short-term missions, especially here at the fellowship. Why do we go out? Why do we send people out into the mission fields like Will? Well, because he's called to do it, for starters. And we see the calling in his life, and we get behind and support him. So his needs are taken care of. He doesn't have to worry about it. He can go out and do what God's called him to do. Well, why do we go out and visit our missionaries in the field? To do the same thing Paul did, to embrace them, to encourage them with many words, to do for them. Like the trip that just got back from Belize. Brother Dave went down with a group of you here. They built a building for him, a shelter. They poured concrete. They fixed their computers. They put up a little satellite dish so they can have telephones there at the compound where they're at, deep in the jungle. To come along their side. And what a beautiful picture this is of Paul doing just that. Now, it is interesting in verse 3 that we see a typical scenario. After staying there 3 months, the Jews were plotting against Paul as he was about to sail to Syria. And so he decided to return back up on foot to Macedonia. Now, wherever Paul goes, trouble follows, obviously. And here he wasn't here 3 months, and now the Jews were plotting, no doubt, to kill him as he was ready to set sail to Syria. So he was ready to board the ship to sail from the southern, no doubt, port of Corinth, which is Kenchrea. Hallelujah. Kenchrea. Nobody guessed it, but y'all can have a cup of coffee anyway. That's the southernmost port of Corinth. There was two ports at Corinth. The southern one was Kenchrea. No doubt preparing to sail to there, over to Syria. Well, the Jews got wind of that. Hey, he's getting ready to sail. So they were plotting against him. No doubt they were going to throw him off the ship into the ocean. Well, Paul got wind of that. And he thought they were, of course, getting a little overboard with that. So he decides to go up to Macedonia. And now he's walking up to the northern regions again. And according to verse 4, the rest of the party went ahead. Now this is interesting. In verse 4, we've got a list of some guys. Some of them we've already seen. Some of them we don't know much about. Some of them are mentioned a couple, three times in scriptures, but we're not sure if they're the same guys that are mentioned. So we'll just kind of let you study them on your own. They all left. And according to verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So they had left Macedonia. They'd left Philippi. And they made that 140-mile journey south to Troas, which is on Asia Minor. But Paul stayed. Now, this is interesting because we have something a little different here. When we've been studying Paul and his journeys, we've been seeing him going, him and maybe one or other two traveling companions. He travels pretty light. But now all of a sudden, in verse 4, you've got all these guys. Now, why did Paul recruit all of these disciples? I think it was for the nature of the journey. Remember, their journey involved collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. And I think Paul understood a very important principle that all of us need to understand as well, that he wanted to be accountable. You see, no doubt they had collected great sums of money to take back to Jerusalem for the poor. And Paul realized that it was God's money, that these were God's goods. And they wanted to be good stewards of what God had entrusted to them. And they wanted to be accountable for everything. And thus, I think Paul recruited a lot of these guys so nobody would get, greedy. And I think there's a very important lesson for us. God has entrusted to each and every one of us resources. And it is important that we are held accountable for those resources. And I'll tell you what, I can't tell you how blessed I am to be held accountable to you by so many precious brothers here at the church. The pastors here on staff, Pastor Gary and Manny and all the rest, Kevin and Tom and so many precious brothers, Charlie and the board members. These guys are not yes men. Yes, God's put me here for whatever reason, and I have to question the wisdom of God at that point. But I understand He chooses the foolish things of the world, so I guess I'm safe there. But it's neat to see how God has raised up wonderful brothers to keep me accountable, because I truly desire to be accountable. Yes, I understand I have to make the decisions. I'm the pastor, and ultimately the buck stops with me, and I'm responsible for everything, and you can blame me for everything. That's fine. I understand that and appreciate that and receive that. But it's neat to have brothers who come alongside and say, Clark, this, that, or the other. And I say, oh, yeah, thanks. Or, oh, okay, well, here's about this, or here's why this, And it's just neat. And we're just blessed here. Really blessed to have men of integrity, men of high morals and character and biblical truths in their heart to hold us all accountable. It's just fun, fantastic. I'm just blessed. Anyway, okay. Now, so these guys stay behind. Now, it's interesting. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, we have a change of pronouns. In verse 5, it says that these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So here, the men in verse 4 left. But apparently, Paul picked up Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, in Philippi. And they sailed from Philippi down to Troas after the days of unleavened bread. Now that is the second feast of Judaism. There are 7 total. You have the feast of Passover, which is on the 14th day of Nisan, or the first month of the Jewish sacred calendar. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It comes on the heels of Passover on the 15th of Nisan. It's a 7-day feast. It goes to the 21st day of Nisan. So the 22nd day of the first month of the Jewish sacred calendar, they set sail for Troas. Now the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. It commemorates the early barley harvest in April, May. The fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks. It comes 50 days after Pentecost. It commemorates the late wheat harvest, in summer, May, June. And then you have the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, head of the new year, starts the month of Tishri. And then the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Thank you, dear. And then the seventh, and that's, of course, the day the sins of Israel was atoned for. And then the seventh and final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating God's provision of shelter over the children of Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. So they sailed from then. Now, it is interesting According to verse 6, and this kind of struck me as important, it took them 5 days till they finally got to Troas. Now, what's so significant about that is this. According to Acts chapter 16, verse 11, on the second missionary journey when they left Troas to go to Philippi, it only took them 2 days. But now it's taken them 5 days. Why? Is the Bible wrong? Absolutely not. Going to Philippi, they had a tailwind. Coming to Troas, they had a headwind. The wind was no doubt contrary to them. And so it took them 3 additional days. And you say, so what, Clark? Okay, here's so what. The point is this. Oftentimes, in our own lives, when God has us sailing on our journeys, do you ever feel like the wind's coming right against you? Like you've got a horrific headwind and you're just not making any headway at all? And you think, oh, this is going to take days, weeks, months, years to get through this. And other times, it feels like the wind's at our back and we're just, you know, wow, right on. And what's so fantastic about this, as I looked at this, is that Paul was in God's will, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will both times. And that speaks of volumes to me. Because oftentimes in my own life, I can feel the wind at my face and I don't think I'm getting anywhere. I'm rowing as hard as I can and I'm not going anywhere. Am I out of God's will? Well, maybe not. Maybe God is just testing me. Maybe God is just tempering me. Maybe God is stretching me. Maybe God is just desiring for me to learn a lesson that I have not yet learned. And I'll tell you what, it sure makes me look at things a lot differently. Okay, Lord, however you want to work, whatever you want to do. Hey, if the wind's at my back or if it's right in my face, Lord, whatever. You know, I'm reminded of the time that Jesus told the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. He said, get into the boat, for we're going across to the other side. Well, they got in the boat and they started to row and row and they got in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's only 7.5 miles wide. And a great tempest arose and they were petrified, scared to death. And Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, just sawing logs. And they grabbed him and said, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still. Now, I would not have answered that way. I would have said, first of all, why did you guys wake me up? Secondly, I would have said, listen, guys, did not I say to get into the boat for we are going to the other side? Now, I didn't tell you it was going to be an easy trip. But I did say we were going to make the journey. Listen, gang, God never promised us an easy trip, but He does guarantee us victory in Him. Even if the wind's contrary. And I'll tell you what, that just ministered. It took them 5 days to get there. How precious. Now, we come to an interesting part of the passage in this second part from verses 7 through 16 that deal with their miraculous raising of Eutychus from the dead on in Troas. Notice when this occurred on verse 7. It was the first day of the week. Now that's significant. This was Sunday. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 along with 1 Corinthians chapter 16 I believe verse 2. I can't think of the other. But there's several others that speak of the disciples meeting on the first day of the week. That first day of the week is Sunday. It's the 8th day. That's when the disciples got together. You say, but wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday. I mean, after all, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, didn't God rest on the Sabbath? set it apart, sanctify it. I mean, after all, in Exodus chapter 16, didn't God tell the children of Israel the Sabbath was the holy day, the day to worship God and not to do any normal work? Leviticus chapter 16, on and on and on. Oh, yes. Then how come we don't meet on the Saturday? Well, how come we eat pork? How come we do this? How come we do that? I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 14, if you would. Because I believe this topic, and it comes up often, and I get a lot of questions about it, and you might too in your workplace. Because there are today many who say you must meet on Saturday. You have to meet on the Sabbath. There are many religions that hold that view today, and you need to know how to answer them. According to Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Paul here is talking about the law of liberty. He says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems another day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." There it is. You be convinced in your own mind. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is classic. Colossians chapter 2. Because a lot of people say, well, you can't eat pork, you got to worship on the Sabbath, you've got to do this, you can't do that. And I understand all these things. But you and I need to be convinced in our own minds. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we are not under the law, but we're under grace. Maybe y'all didn't hear me. Now, you can shout praise God, hallelujah, right about there. It'd be a good time. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. We're under the grace of God. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ." All of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. All of the law, all of the prophets, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus fulfilled. You say, okay, Christ is the substance of the law. Then why did God write the law? That's a legitimate question. Why did God give us all of the rules and do's and don'ts, the 613 some odd do's and don'ts in the Old Testament? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. It's the tutor that shows us our need for Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, starting about verses 12 through 14, that the law is holy, it's just, it's good, it's righteous, it's perfect, which it is. Why? Because it's a mirror image of God. God is holy, just, righteous, and perfect. And thus the law is God. God gave the law. It's just like Him. It's perfect. Now, the problem is none of us can ever achieve perfection while we're in these earthly tents. So the purpose of the law is simply to point us to Jesus Christ in that He will make us perfect. Not practically perfect, we're still no good rotten sinners, but positionally perfect. He's imputed His perfection, His righteousness, 1 John 1:9, unto you and to me. And now we can stand holy and blameless before God. And thus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, that the law is obsolete. It's fading away, and that which is second is taken away, making room for the first. And that's Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Now, notice back in Acts, they came together on Sunday. Let me finish this thought, if I may. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I understand that. So why do we meet on Sunday? I knew you were going to ask that question. The Lord just gave that to me. Why do we meet on Sunday? Well, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, that's the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. That's why we meet on Sunday. Now, should we meet on Saturday? Sure. Sunday? Oh, yeah. Monday? You betcha. Tuesday? Absolutely. Wednesday? Yes. Thursday? Uh-huh. Friday? Yes. You know. Saturday? You bet. You see, it's not about a day of the week. It's about an attitude of the heart. We should worship Jesus Christ every moment of every day. Why? Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that He Himself is our Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our rest. He's our peace. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And therefore, every moment of every day is a Sabbath for me and you. You see the listen, gang, you see the rest we have in Christ? I don't care if the wind is contrary. I don't care if it's blowing in your face. If your little boat's filling up with water and the storm is raging all around you. The rest and the peace we have is in Christ. And there we just simply can walk around with that crazy Christian grin on our face no matter what's going on. Clark, why are you so goofy? How come you're happy about everything? Don't you know, this blew down or this crashed or that burned? Well, yeah, praise the Lord. Got to work it out. I've got total peace and total rest in Him. And so do you. You don't have to pray for God's peace, by the way. You don't have to pray for something you already have. You just need to relax in it. Rest in it. Access it by faith. Trusting God has already given you all things, 1 Peter, that pertain to life and godliness. You don't have to pray for peace. You don't have to pray for all these things we pray for. You've already got it. It's just a matter of, by faith, living it. It's glorious. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is no doubt my favorite verse in the whole world. According to the end of verse 7, Paul was ready to depart the next day and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There you have it, gang. Biblical proof that we can run way over. It's right there in the text. He preached till midnight. I love it. Now, Luke gives us some interesting insight in verse 8. He said there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, why did he give us that information? I mean, it says it was midnight. They have no electricity, and some of us don't either, but obviously they had lamps burning. Obviously. So why would Luke say they had many lamps? Not just some lamps, but many lamps. That intrigued me. And as I thought about it more and more, I thought, well, yeah, so they can read. Yeah, so, you know, they can see one another, and they were studying and all that, and I understand all that. But there has to be something more. And then as you begin to look back at the history of the early church, you see that the Jews and others had started all kinds of rumors and false accusations about the way, the Christians, and how they were cannibalistic. Because remember, Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And I believe they wanted a well-lit room to show everybody what they were doing was righteous and above board. Very interesting. Well, I want you to notice the result of a long sermon in verse 9. In a window sat a young man named Eutychus. Now, he was a young man. He might have been even a servant. He was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, the Greek grammar is such that he was fighting off a deep sleep. He was absolutely wiped out, and he was just, it's all he can do to keep his eyes open. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of you do, I know. Well, he couldn't take it anymore. He was overcome by sleep. He totally sacked out. And Paul continued speaking like any good pastor would. And he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's heavy. Now, long sermons will put people to sleep. That's the point of the message. Amen? No. Now, listen now. You got to understand the circumstances around Eutychus falling asleep and falling out of this window. He was a young man. It was Sunday. This was a work day for them. They only took off one day a week, Saturday. They worked Sunday through Friday, from early morning till late at night. He was a young man. He no doubt worked very hard that day. It was midnight. There were many lamps in the room, the fumes of the oil lamps, choking out the oxygen. So what does he do? He goes over to a window to try to get some fresh air. Well, the cool night air just, that was all it took. And Paul's preaching, of course. No. He sacked out and he fell out the window. Now, what I do want you to notice is the result of him falling asleep during the message. Notice the consequences of falling asleep during the sermon. According to the end of verse 9, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, the application for this is easy to understand. Just kidding. Don't fall asleep during church. If you do, you're on your own. I'm not sure if somebody's going to be able to bring you back or not. No, that's not the point at all. You know, I understand us being tired. I understand the sleepiness that oftentimes comes. And that's how Satan likes to work. That's why we keep it so cold in here. No. You know, I love it. I had a brother come up to me once and say, "You know, Clark, I've been working all night long. I just got off work and I came straight to church Sunday morning. So if I nod off, you know, you'll understand why." Well, I opened to this passage and I said, "Well, if you nod off..." No, I didn't say that. I said, "Well, praise the Lord." And what a great heart. He was up all night working, but yet he wanted to get here to church. And I said, "Listen, if you fall asleep, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Because your heart's right. You wanted to be here." I think of in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was sleeping, God spoke to him. Samuel was asleep. He said, "Samuel!" He woke up. He said, "Here I am, Lord." Listen, God can speak to you when you're sleeping. Long as it is a legitimate reason. Like this sermon's really bad and you fall asleep. I mean, that's legitimate, you know. Now, I love Paul's response. Look at verses 10 through 12. I love this. Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, much like Elisha did there in 2 Kings, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves." And the tense of the verb indicates a command for them to stop being troubled. They were no doubt troubled. "Stop troubling yourselves, for his life is in him." In other words, he's alive now. "Now, when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak," let's stop right there. No, just kidding. "He departed." I love that in Paul. "And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Notice Paul did not condemn the man. Now, if it would have been me, I would have said, "Now, you've learned your lesson never to snooze in church again." But Paul didn't do that. He didn't condemn him. He didn't come down on him. What did he do? He reached out and embraced him, the Bible says. Doing what he always does. Embracing. Wrapping his arms around him. Encouraging him. Praying for him. Bringing life back into him. Listen, gang, this is important. Because Paul's response to Eutychus should be the exact same response we have to others. Because there will be people that you come across who put themselves in precarious places, perched on a windowsill. And you might see them fall and die spiritually. What should our response be to that brother or sister who sits in a precarious place and ends up falling out the third story window to their spiritual death? Should we leave them on the ground? Should we condemn them and say, "There you go, that's what you get"? No, we should embrace them. We should love them. We should comfort them and say, "Hey, I've been there, done that. Let me love you through it." Welcoming them back into the fold. And what a precious picture that is with Paul. Well, according to verse 13, Luke says, we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, him and all the guys back in verse 4. And they were intending on taking Paul on board, but, you know, he had given orders. He wanted to go on foot. He wanted to walk from Troas to Assos. It's only about 10 miles south. Why they sailed, I don't know. Why Paul walked, I don't know. Other than this circumstance surrounding Eutychus ministered to him so much that he just wanted to get alone and pray. And I'll tell you what, when you walk, it's a good time to pray. Because it keeps you alert. It keeps you awake. And I don't think Paul wanted to end up like Eutychus, sitting on a boat praying and falling asleep. So here he walked. Now, according to verse 14, Paul met those guys there at Assos. They took him on board and they came to Mytilene. And from there, they sailed on the next day. They came opposite Chios, which is just a little island off the coast. And then the following day, they arrived at Samos, another little island off the Greek coastline. And then Trogyllium, another little island. So they're just making their way through the Greek islands there. And they finally came to Miletus. And Paul, according to verse 16, decided he didn't want to sail to Ephesus. He wanted to bypass Ephesus. He didn't want to spend a lot of time in Asia because he was in a hurry to go to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So now they're in Miletus, which is just about 30 miles south of Ephesus. They're on the coastline of Greece. Troas, Assos, Ephesus, and now down in Miletus. This is where Paul, Lord willing, next week, will gather the elders of Ephesus together and give an incredible sermon. And this will be an important message, so be sure to read ahead for next week. But what I thought was very interesting in verse 16 is that Paul had missed Passover in Jerusalem. That's what his whole heart was, to get to Jerusalem, to collect the goods, to get to Jerusalem, to feed the poor, to make Pentecost, and he didn't do it. Him and Luke were up in Philippi for the day of Passover, that is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after Unleavened Bread, they set sail. And now Paul's desire was to get to Jerusalem for the second mandatory feast. There were three: Passover, Pentecost or weeks, and Tabernacles. Every able-bodied male, 20 years old and above, had to attend these feasts. And that's what Paul was desiring to do. He was in a hurry to go to Jerusalem to commemorate the feast of Pentecost. But what really struck my heart and stuck out in my own mind was Paul's statement at the end of verse 16. He said, if possible. Oh, I can't tell you how that ministered to my heart. If possible. It's a picture of Paul's flexibility, of Paul's total reliance on whatever God wanted to do in his life, to be yielded to the Spirit and how the Spirit wanted to work. And I think there's incredible lessons for us to learn there as well. It doesn't matter if you've got a headwind or a tailwind. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If we would simply relinquish our will to the will of the Father and say, Lord, whatever you want to do, however you want to work, Lord, if possible. And my prayer for all of us today, that God would just make us flexible. Pastor Chuck says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Father, how we thank you. Make us flexible, Lord. Make us yielded to your Holy Spirit. The Lord, we make our plans, but you direct our steps. And Lord, help us, like Paul, just to be yielded to whatever you want to do. Regardless how many days it might take us to go on the journey you've plotted for us, Lord. No matter how rough the seas may be, Lord, we just want to be flexible and yielded to your Spirit. However you want to work, Lord. However you want to work. have your way in our hearts and in our lives. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.